Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
And with the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise, Lord, that you have given us your word, but also you have given us your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to understand your word, that your word would not just merely be something that we hear, but it would go into our hearts and change our lives. We pray that you would do so this very morning, even with this perplexing passage, that you would help us to understand it for your glory and your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, hear now the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 5 to 13 this morning, but I'm going to begin with verse 1 and end in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you on to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand that you are to say what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." Last week we began looking at this perplexing chapter and of chapter 13, that many people come to this passage, and it is a complicated passage. As we will continue to go through this, it has perplexing passages in it. It's not just perplexing just because of the whole chapter, but individual verses in this chapter and how they relate to one another. But last week we looked at where this passage is located. That if we come to these complex and perplexing pieces of the passage later on, and we don't understand where it begins, it adds to the perplexity of the passage. That we noticed last week that they left the temple. Jesus had gone into his temple ministry. He's proclaimed, as a prophet has, the warning to all the people, all the leaders. And then as he leaves, now he pronounces his judgment over the temple. So he leaves. And the disciples look at the building and they say, "Look at these wonderful stones. Look at these great buildings." And then Jesus tells them, "You see these great buildings. There will be not left here one stone upon another that will be thrown away." Then the disciples begin to ask two questions. When will these things be, and what will be the sign which will happen before these things are accomplished? What are these things that we're talking about in this passage is specifically addressed to these wonderful stones, this prophecy that Jesus has pronounced that not one of these stones will be left upon another. That it's the centrality of this section is the temple. The verses, chapters 11 and 12 focus on the temple. Chapter 13 is not separate from that time, but as Jesus has left, now he pronounces judgment upon them. So Jesus begins to answer these two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign that will go before these things are going to be accomplished? So Jesus is now addressing those two particular questions. And Jesus spends a lot of time actually addressing the second question. What will be the signs that these things are about to be accomplished? That is the specific question that most of chapter 13 addresses. What will be the sign of these things going before? So the first thing that Jesus highlights to them about what are these signs, and first he explains the signs of birth pains. He answers that second question, what are the signs that are going to happen before these are accomplished? Now, Jesus does not give dates and details. This is common in judgment prophecy. It's not specific to tell you who does what. You read through the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel speaks in very in imagery. But all the prophets do. Jeremiah and the fig trees. All these types. Ezekiel in 34 with the shepherds. They're all imagery. And often this is what Jesus does as well. But we also need to notice that he's not merely just answering about the signs. What are the signs that are going to happen? He does list signs that are going to happen. But he also answers a question that the disciples did not ask. And that is, how are we to live in the times before what you're saying is about to happen? How are we to live? And Christ answers this question not just about the signs and the details, but pastorally. He gives them words to live by during this period that is loaded with application. The disciples were really concerned about when and what signs. But Jesus goes further about what you are to do during those times. I want to point out that no matter how you approach this passage, there's many different interpretations. But how you approach this passage really does not affect the application at all. The application remains the same from no matter what interpretation you have of the passage. So we highlight all the differences about the signs, but Jesus, when he emphasizes, he's not just emphasizing the signs, he's emphasizing the pastoral application of how you are to live during those times. And often, a different interpretation of a passage changes the application drastically. That's not the case in this passage. But Jesus gives four warnings to his disciples when he addresses this question. Not only the signs, but how to react to the signs. The first warning he gives them is, do not be led astray. Do not be deceived. Mark used this word before to be deceived earlier when he was talking about the Sadducees who denied the power of God and denied the Scripture. And he explained that they were quite wrong. The actual Greek word is for astray, that they were led astray. And Jesus now warns his disciples, do not be led astray. Don't be like the disciples who deny the Sadducees who deny the power of God and the power of Scripture. Jesus warns that there's many people that are going to come up who proclaim to be Jesus. But in fact, what they're actually doing is leading people away from Jesus. They're deceiving them. Christ has come to give truth. And they come to deceive them. Paul tells Timothy that they are evil people, imposters. What they do is they go from bad to worse. But Paul also explains that while they're deceiving people, they themselves are deceived. That they're lost. They have no idea who they are, and therefore they're deceiving people all the while. However, Jesus' statement is not merely the statement of other people's deception, that people will deceive others. His warning is specifically addressed to the disciples. You don't be led astray. Not only that there's going to be people out there claiming to be Christ, what he's saying is, you don't be led astray. Again, you see the pastoral application. The sign might be that there's people out there deceiving people. But the pastoral application is, don't be led astray. Don't listen to those lies. Continue to follow what I have said. Remain steadfast. The warning runs throughout the Bible that many people will claim to be Christians. But in fact, they're sheaves in wolf's clothing. Paul, when he gives farewell to the elders in Ephesus, he says, when I leave, pay attention. Because what's going to happen is that there's going to be wolves that will rise up from your midst. That often we think that false teachers are out there. They're leading us astray. But Jesus' warning, Paul's warning, is that often comes from within. We need to be cautious. We need to know our Scriptures well. That we shall not be led astray. That people often will have, Paul explains, itching ears. They will just follow the teaching that they want to hear. But we need to not be led astray. We want to hear Christ's true words. So first he says not to be led astray. The second thing he says, do not be alarmed. Second warning is the disciples will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now this is not a new thing. Right from the beginning, right from the fall, after Adam and Eve fell, God cursed Satan and pronounced that between man, Satan, and the offspring of the woman, there will be this constant enmity between the two. And you see that throughout the pages of Scripture. That there's wars, rumors of wars. And any historian will be able to attest to this fact. That from that point, the reality is that in the history of man, there's very few times of peace. Almost, you could argue, next to no time of peace during the pages of history. Even if you look at the history of America, a quarter of her life, she has been involved in some form of major war. 25% of the years of America's existence have been in some form of war, either with another nation or with internal conflict from within herself. There has actually never been a generation, depending on how you define generation, there's never been a generation in American history that has never seen war. The longest time of peace, depending on how you define that, but is following the Civil War before the Spanish-American War began. 33 years. The longest period of time that America has not had some form of conflict, of war. Even in recent months, have you heard of wars or rumors of wars? And Jesus explains that this is something that is happening. This is going to be a sign, particularly to the disciples. One thing that highlights this passage is the progression of who Jesus is addressing. Particularly in this passage here, you see he uses the word that you. He's speaking to the disciples. that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Later, he'll turn to they. But here in this particular passage, the section we're looking at today is specifically you. And right after Jesus ascended to heaven, history remains the same, that throughout these times there was wars and rumors of wars. All through this time. Jesus says that this is something that is going to take place. But it is somewhat of an anti-sign. What's the sign? They're asking for a sign of what's going to happen before these things are going to be accomplished. But Jesus says, well, these signs are actually before the before. They're birth pains. This is the beginning of birth pains. There are some things that you can say certainly to, and one of the things you can certainly attest to is that there's no way anyone can predict the exact time that a woman is going to give birth naturally. This is one of the frustrating things for me, and everyone in the pews says, "Oh, poor husband, what a tough time for you to go through." But for me, my wife cannot tell me when the contractions, are these the beginnings of the contractions? Are these mild? Where are we? I want a percentage bar. I'm 17% along with labor. That doesn't happen. You don't know how far you are in the beginning. You might be able to say it's the beginning, but you don't know if this is the beginning. And it depends per child. Calvin, the beginning was almost the end. With Stella, it was days. But Jesus says these wars and these rumors of wars are just the beginning of the beginning. The beginning of these signs that are about to be accomplished. But again, Jesus doesn't tell them that these are the signs that are going to be happening. He pastorally applies this to their lives and says, don't be alarmed. Now, this might not seem like comforting advice to his disciples. You've got wars and rumors of wars happening, and he says, don't be alarmed. But it so too is a warning out of love. If you knew that there was an enormous storm going to be coming, you didn't know exactly when it was going to come, but you knew that there was a storm coming through. And you didn't tell people about it. It would be unloving. But here Jesus tells them these terrible things are going to happen. But don't be alarmed. Then they must happen. The storm is coming. We'll see in verse 13. They have birth pains, but then they also have bearing witness in verses 9 to 11. Again, Jesus' answer to this question is broader than the question that the disciples asked. He's not just concerned about the disciples' question about when is this going to happen, what signs are going to happen before. The storm is coming, but he gives helpful advice of how they are to live when the storm is on its way. Jesus gives this pastoral instruction because he knows what is going to happen. He knows what's going to happen in the next couple of days after his death and burial, his resurrection. He'll spend some time with the disciples, ascend to heaven. He'll be sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he gives this instruction to his disciples of how they are to live during this time. If we get hung up on all the signs, all the details of the signs, and we miss the application, I think we've missed a lot of what Jesus is trying to point out to his disciples. The application, I think, is the most important part. James Edwards, a commentator, describes the premium of discipleship is placed not on predicting the future, but on faithfulness in the present, especially in trials, adversity, and suffering. Not about getting all the dates right, it's about living faithfully through those times. If we read this chapter like apocalyptic writing, often we get lost and confused. If we read it as a pastoral lesson from a teacher whose disciples are going to be left in this trying times, then I think we grasp and try and understand it. And I think that we'll go through this a little bit later as we continue. But this passage is somewhat written apocalyptically. We'll look at that later. I think that's more judgment. But there is somewhat of a great lack of all these apocalyptic references. Again, James Edwards points this out and he says there's no visions, bizarre imagery, no resurrection, no final judgment, no punishment of Satan and his minions, no description of idyllic messianic epoch following the parousia of Jesus' response. He's pointing out that there's a great lack here. We'll look at this in coming weeks. I see some of these things overlap. Again, Jesus is not about the details. He's more about the discipleship. How are you going to be faithful during these times? And so I can say, I believe this is specific to the disciples at this point. In the first century, that this is talking about the destruction of the temple. But that then means it doesn't mean it doesn't have any application to us today. That we can still read the book of Jeremiah and read about all the warnings about going into exile and how they're to live in exile. That still doesn't then mean I don't need to heed the words. That advice still can be applied to my life, the trying times that I walk through. If you were to limit every single prophetic image in the Bible to that particular time, then we would have no need for a large part of the Bible. But that's not what the Bible is for, that all Scripture is God-breathed. We can still be taught, admonished, corrected, and trained in righteousness from Jeremiah and also Mark chapter 13. So as he teaches his disciples now to be able to bear witness in verses 9 to 11, he tells them some more pastoral advice. Be on your guard, he says. Now he told and warned them before. Look at the scribes. Look at their long flowing robes. And here now he says, be on your guard. Look again. Be on the lookout. And in chapter 12, he speaks of those bankrupt religious leaders with their long white flowing robes. And what will happen is they will persecute them. Tells the disciples that they'll be handed over to councils, beaten, eventually stand before rulers. Again, you see the use that you will be. You will be beaten. You will be handed over. It's not they will be. You will be. Your mind cannot just help but go to the book of Acts. That as they're living through the book of Acts, that maybe their mind comes back to this time where Jesus was sitting down on the Mount Olivet, teaching them and instructing them. That they would bear witness to them. That as the gospel is going forth to all nations, that persecution leads to proclamation. The disciples are told to be on their guard. Notice they're not told to flee from the opportunity, but to seize the opportunity to be able to proclaim the gospel. And maybe during while they're sitting this, they're not quite fathoming what Jesus is talking about. As Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 brought before the Sanhedrin and told to be able to denounce what they're proclaiming. They think back of what Jesus says, that don't prepare about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. They will. To listen to man, we cannot do that if that means we are to deny what God has told us. We cannot lie about what we have seen. They get beaten. They get cast out. They get persecuted. And what do? They pray for boldness. To be able to proclaim that gospel all the more. They're to be on their guard, and they're also not to be anxious. Not only Jesus tells His disciples they were to look for these opportunities to preach the gospel, they should not be anxious about doing it when they stand before these councils and kings. I mean, even, again, Acts chapter 4. You could read all of Acts, not just Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. Stephen, standing before all the people proclaiming his message. In Acts chapter 7, you have all of Paul's things, Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 29, chapter 28. Him standing before Felix, the governor, proclaiming what he has seen. In Acts chapter 4, Peter is standing there before a council, filled with the Holy Spirit. He preaches that it's only through Jesus. The stones that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You could say that the opposite of anxiety is boldness. That's exactly what the disciples prayed for. Right after, in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. They were taken back to this time when Jesus was teaching on Mount Olivet. Praise God's sovereignty. They quote Psalm 2, chapter 4, verse 29. Look upon their threats. And grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Jesus tells them, don't be anxious. And here they're praying, let us not be anxious, Lord. Let us be bold for your name's sake. But then finally, Jesus tells his disciples that they will be hated by all. Verses 12 to 13. Jesus does not mince words. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. The promise of the enmity between Satan's offspring and the offspring of the woman, the promised offspring, still remains. That this is discipleship. As we have seen before, the disciples' family is not found in the DNA of those who they share their genetics with. But the family of God is those who follow Christ. And we should not be surprised. Christ is delivered over by His Jewish brothers, put to death. Although they share the same heritage, they do not worship the same God. We don't often think about this enough. Jesus here promises that division will come to those who follow Christ. And particularly division will come to families because some are following Christ. Now that does not mean that we go out of our way to hate, have our families hate us. But the promise still remains that those who follow Christ will be hated by their brothers, their children, their fathers. Jesus explains, we are hated for Jesus' sake. In verse 13, I made this comment before, but our previous church had the slogan that they were serving others for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. However, if you were to start a church and you thought Mark 13, 13 would be our slogan verse, and this would be hated for Jesus' sake. One of the strange promises of the Bible. That you will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's not that you may be, but you will be. Or as we think even back forward to Acts chapter 4, Peter and John's response. They're not concerned if the council loves them or not. They respond by saying to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than man and to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We're further on in Acts. Stephen's address, the council, as he begins his sermon in Acts chapter 7. Brothers and fathers, those hated. At the end of this chapter, what do? His brothers, his fathers, what do? They put him to death. Just as Jesus had said, brother against brother, father against child. So the promise of persecution is a reality. But the truth of persecution, it is only for a time. Persecution is temporal. Jesus ends this section by saying the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's two promises here in this passage in verse 13. That you will be persecuted, but those who do endure to the end will be saved. One is temporal, one is eternal. One is but for a time and one is for all eternity. The world will hate you, but you are beloved of Christ. John records what Jesus taught his disciples in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me. They will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do not on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Or James gives the example of Job in James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. The truth is that if the disciple knows the persecution is but just for a time, their promise remains not in the persecution, but what comes at the end. They will know that there will be an end. That there will be justice at the end. The one they proclaim will return. And they will find rest in Him. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. If you want a blessed life? We often would say, yeah, bless us, Lord. This says, a blessed life is those who are persecuted. Blessed is the one who is persecuted for my name's sake. Persecution is a blessing. And I think that's one thing we don't think and consider enough as Christians. A day is coming, or the day will be very soon, when Christians will be driven to search the Scriptures and know what a blessing persecution is. That there's great promises found in persecution. Not in the persecution itself, but those who endure to the end. That this is not our home. But we often treat this world and this life as our home. But it's merely a hotel we stay in. And not a very good one at that. There's a hymn called "Why the Cross and Trial Grieve Me." This first stanza gives great comfort. Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near with His cheer. Never will He leave me. Who can rob me of the heaven that God's Son of my own and my faith have given? What do we have to lose? Nothing. Our treasures cannot be eaten by moth, touched by rust, stolen by anybody. For Paul states, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, or height, or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Jesus reminds His disciples as they go through this time of persecution and trial, when there's rumors of wars and wars, when there's famine, when they're delivered over to council, it says, don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. Don't be anxious. Because the one who endures to the end will be saved. Whereas Paul says that, "I am sure of this. Nothing will separate us from the love of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your Word. That Your Word is indeed a light unto our path. Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand this passage. Help us to be able to know how to live in trying times as we look longingly to heaven. Lord, as we stand firm on those promises, the promise of persecution, but more importantly, the promise of the end, that we will be saved. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Write that upon our hearts. We would know it to be true, as Paul said, that "I am sure." Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.